Our friends are in Abilene, but their daughter was getting married in Rome. And so it was a tough job, but somebody had to do it. And somebody had to take his wife. And somebody had to stay a while after that was done. And so in Rome, part of the necessary requirement in Rome before you can leave is you have to go to the Colosseum. And Annette and I didn't pay for a guide to go to the Colosseum. We thought we would just sweat in private as we walked around there without anybody being paid to watch us do it. In the process of all that, though, there were some paid guides around speaking all kinds of languages. And at one point, as we were standing near the open center of the Colosseum, one of the guides was speaking English, and he was explaining to his group why the Romans would want to kill the Christians. Now, you do have to understand that guides make things up. And quoting a guide is not nearly like quoting something that's true. But it's what I heard. And I think it's true. He said, actually the Caesars liked the fact that there were many gods worshipped in Rome. Because every place there were opportunities to worship the gods, as a part of the worship of their gods, there was sort of a tax on the worship. There was a place you had to give Caesar a little bit as you were offering your offering to whatever god you wanted to worship from whatever place it was. And the guide said, the fact was that with the progress of Christianity, there was the threat of less and less revenue coming in because they didn't go anywhere to sacrifice. They met in private. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a god. They didn't have a shrine. They were really enemies of the state when it came to revenue. And therefore, to kill them didn't cost the state anything. And to get rid of them stopped that influence that was undercutting the rise and the proliferation of the paganism in the state. I don't know if that's true in first century Rome. I think it's probably true in 21st century Rome. As we went around the city, there were books in the bookstores. One of them was Europe Without Christ. And it was a book that was for it. There were decals in the subway stations that said religion equals death, evolution equals life. Some sense of consistency over 2,000 years in Rome. And there I was, hoping to read Scripture over two believers who were getting married in Rome. And I was reminded, as I'm reminded today, of the power of Jesus Christ in the world. And of how the very name of Jesus, His power, His identity, and His presence offers a threat to all that is dreadful in darkness in this world. If you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, we want to tell a story this morning and come then to the verse that Deanna Munger read so well just a moment ago. Very quickly, let me tell you that in the temple area, there was this beggar. You find him in verse 11. And, verse 11, up in verse 1 and down into verse 11 where he's with Peter and John. I worry about this beggar because this beggar is obviously a man who's been crippled from birth, it says in verse 2. It is a man who has been in this place, and I think Jesus had probably walked by him a lot. That Jesus could have seen him there. He was there. Jesus would have known. And there was a man healed at the Pool of Bethesda, but this man wasn't healed. And there was the man born blind who got to walk down to the Pool of Siloam, and he was healed, but not this man. And there were other things that were going on. Jesus was healing in the temple courts, and perhaps over in the background, there's this man who was a cripple and had been crippled since birth. And perhaps he had been hoping that Jesus would favor him with some blessing. But it didn't happen during the earthly ministry of Jesus. It happened on this day. But Peter and John are walking by, and he is wanting them to give him something, and they don't have any money, silver and gold. I don't have any money, but what I have, he says, what I have, I'll give to you. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And Peter took him by the hand and he raised him up, and the man who had never walked stood. The legs that had never extended, feet that had never walked, the soles of his feet, as innocent as they could be, now standing on a pavement they had never known. Not like that. And the man then is found in my children's favorite verse, perhaps in the whole Bible. He jumped to his feet, began to walk, and went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And if any of you would like to do that now, please go ahead. It'd be all right. And the people watch, and they're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And then you have this picture in verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John. And I don't know if you know how one guy hangs on to two other guys, but I think it's like this. That's the way I would do it. Peter, John. John, Peter. They're his buds. They're his walking partners. And Peter takes the opportunity to preach. And he preaches what I call the you sermon. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified this servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. You. You can feel Peter's finger poking him right there in the chest. Verse 17. I know, brothers, you acted in ignorance. This is something that every preacher needs to have, that sentence in his vocabulary when he's talking to any audience. I know you didn't know. But this is how God worked His plan through you. And so now we hear the same thing we heard in chapter 2. That to those who had committed Jesus to death, God offers life. And He teaches, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And there's that great Christian message. The one you have rejected. The one that you have misunderstood. The one whose blood is on your hand is now the one who is turning to save you. The God whom you have rejected is turning to love you. That nothing that's happened on Passover is going to keep the gift of Pentecost from your life. And so the teaching of Peter and John continues. He says, the last of chapter 3, he said to Abraham, "Through your offspring all people on earth will be blessed. When God raised up His servant, He sent Him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." It's a good message. The first two sermons recorded in Christian history are really good sermons. One comes after the coming of the Spirit, and the other one comes after a man is given the gift of standing and walking and jumping and praising God. But not everybody's glad to hear the name of Jesus. And so, when chapter 4 opens, you have a familiar cast of figures gathering. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, put Peter and John in jail. On the next day, you have the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas is there, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And Peter and John know what these folks have done recently to the Lord Jesus. This is the same court that condemned Jesus. This is the same cast of characters. Peter and John know that these folks could have in their very hands the intent to do them great harm. They have them brought. By what power? By what name did you do this? They know that something's been done. Verse 21 and 22. After further threats, they let them go. 22, the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. 40 years of people knew that he was crippled. Peter begins to talk. If we're in trouble because we helped a crippled man, well, so be it. But if you're asking how he was healed, we're about to tell you. It's Jesus. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You rejected him. God has made him the capstone. And then that clarion call, that call that is the truth and the offense of the Christian faith, salvation, is found under no one else. There's no other name in heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I wanted to read this morning, especially in the context of this weekend. A good number of you have been to the activities this weekend. And you've heard the language of unity, and you've heard what it's like for three somewhat distinct elements of our Christian tradition, Christian faith, what it's like for them to come close to each other and remember their common roots and heritage and think about how their relationship might be today. And what is appropriate to do in the middle of all of this language about unity and reconciliation and understanding and caring and honoring one another in love is to raise up the name of Jesus in the middle of the camp. To raise up the picture, the name, the glory of Jesus in the middle of the camp, because it is to Christ that we have all given our allegiance. And we have come to Christ as the Savior of each one of us. And it is by faith in Him and by our own obedience to Him as a response to His grace and mercy. It is by His name that any of us walk. We've all been crippled. We've all been crippled in the temple. We've all sat in the glory, surrounded by the glory of God and been immovable, without ability to stand, without ability to praise, without ability to jump or dance in the presence of the Lord. We live in this world which is by its very nature a carefully crafted temple that God has made for the glory of His own name and for the incubation of the souls who would come to Him. And we needed healing so we could stand in this temple and praise Him. And we've waited, some of us, for the touch of other gods and other values and other philosophies to come and take us by our hand. We have asked as beggars, looking as beggars do, not directly into the face of the one giving, but kind of sidelong, hoping that some sound of money will hit the plate. We've not really stared into the face of our supposed saviors, but finally Jesus comes. And He says, I don't have any of that other stuff for you. I don't have earthly success for you. I don't have fame for you. I don't have necessarily health for you. I don't have a lot of that stuff for you. But if you'll take My hand, you will stand. You will stand. And if you'll stand and take My hand, and if you will put your arm around Me like I am your friend, we will walk in a different direction. We will walk in the way of repentance. Even Jesus said that He would be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And it's the path of righteousness that Jesus was walking when He was baptized. And it's repentance to walk in a path of righteousness that brings us to our own conversion in Christ. It is Christ. It is Jesus. Our life exists. Our life exists. We are inside of Jesus Christ if we have this good life indeed at all. I know that God will be gracious and God will be good and God will do what is right to all of those who never hear the name of Jesus. I know, I trust God to do what's right. But the great thing that God knew was right, for it was for everyone, if by any means possible, that everyone would get to trade their hope that God would do what is right for their assurance that God would do what is glorious. Our prayer today is that everyone would know the name of Jesus, because it is not just some subsistence level life that God has hoped for us, but He has hoped for something that it might be truly called salvation. And I believe with all of my heart that I'm going to leave this just for a second, even though it's very comforting. I believe with all my heart that as a church, we owe people a strong allegiance to Jesus Christ, and that He would be our first word as we explain ourselves, and that He would be our middle word as we explain ourselves, and He would be our last word as we explain ourselves. That we do have history, that we do have heritage, and we can talk about that in various ways and in various quarters, but what we owe those who come seeking life is not our history, but our Lord. There are folks in this room right now, people I know, people I care about, who are coming to Jesus. They're reading the Gospel of John. They are reading the book of Acts. They're thinking about Jesus. They are already planning their time when they want to be baptized. And as we do that, the question that comes to us is to whom, to what are they being invited? What? And what we owe people, I believe with all of my heart, is that we owe people the gospel of Jesus Christ, stripped as much as it can be of everything that is of this world. A gospel of Jesus Christ that is as clean and pristine and efficient and bare as the cross and the resurrection. As repentance and new birth. So that in every way possible, we guarantee that if someone decides they don't want to be in Christ, they are not deciding that because of something less than Christ. We've said it before, but we'll say this again. Let the offense be Jesus. Not me, not my style, not my opinions, not my additions to texts or traditions. Let the offense be Jesus. If someone is going to hear the name of Jesus and turn away from it, let the offense be Jesus. But on the other side, let the attraction be Jesus. Let someone fall absolutely in love with Jesus. We do this not only for those who are seeking, but I think in a way that we do this also so that we can have this great and broader fellowship of Christians across the world. In one way that demonstrates itself here in this church is that we have people who've come from all over the world as Christian brothers and sisters. Those have come from Cameroon and Ghana and Kenya and I don't know even where all the places are. People come of like faith. And they come and they sit in our building. And I don't want them to have to get used to the gospel according to Texas. Or the gospel according to Austin. Or the gospel according to Eddie. That our fellowship that we would have as we come together and as in a moment we come around the Lord's table, that each one of us from varying contexts and varying nations across the world would look at that bread and look at that cup and know the body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. To God be the glory in His Son. And spirit in the world. That the basis of our proclamation and the basis of our unity is Jesus. Because Peter stood up in front of an audience that had already put his Lord to death. And Peter, with the courage born of meeting the Lord Himself in the resurrection and eating fish cooked on the bank by the Lord Jesus and hearing the Lord Jesus look into His tear-filled eyes and saying, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." That Peter, now without any intent to deny, stands up before those who had put Jesus to death and says, "Not this time. Not this time, boys. No denial this time. For there is no name under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ by which we must be saved." And they could have done with Him as they pleased, but His proclamation was true. My prayer with all my heart is that we would rise like the crippled man, and that we would celebrate in the temple of God all our lives, knowing that it is by the power of the name of Jesus of Nazareth that we have been saved. This morning, if you're not in Christ, then we call you to no other place than Jesus. If you're in Christ, but you've somehow lost your focus about what this is about, that you have diminished the very reason and role of the body of Christ because you've forgotten who Christ is, then lift Him up. Lift Him up. Lift Him up. You need to come this morning. Let's stand and sing together.
I stand to praise You, but I fall to my knees. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is so weak. Light the fire in my soul, fan the flame, make me whole. So light the fire.